again. It's always good to sit and hear the word, fellowship with each other, and look forward to our last session with Dr. Shoemate. And it's fine with me if you want to go right into our Q&A after that. Be civil in the Q&A, and you can... he's a professor, so he's used to handling rambunctious students, so you don't want to get on his bad side. All right. But ask questions, maybe not only about the subject, but ask questions perhaps about the mission that he serves, the college and seminary that he works at, just to get some understanding there. You never know, we might have some students to send out to Phoenix, Arizona. They might enjoy that. But let's ask God's blessing on our time. Lord, thank you for your word, that it is pure and true. Thank you, Lord, that we have the privilege of hearing it and speaking it, Lord. We thank you for the hospitality that Morrow Bible Church has showed us. Thank you for Pastor Howard's work and labor. Please, Lord, bless the work here. Cause the word of God to run and to spread rapidly in this area. Lord, as we come now to our last session, give us eyes to see and ears to hear, hearts that receive your word, wills, O God, that will obey it, so that we are hearers and doers of your word. Bless our brother now as he speaks. In Jesus' name we pray.
Okay, home stretch. All right, let's talk about the sacrifices now that we've sort of developed those concepts of symbol, type, and even the nature of the sacrificial system. There's a depth to the theological teaching of the sacrifices in the Old Testament that I think is worth developing. And so we want to hit on several different aspects of this. There's lots of more we could do with this. We could talk about the procedures for the sacrifices and what each aspect of that probably symbolizes, etc. But I do want to focus here on an important aspect, and that is in Leviticus 1 through 7, you have essentially two different types of sacrifices. And I got this from Gustav Ehler in his Theology of the Old Testament, as I note in the footnote, that there were the sweet-smelling savor offerings. Those are offerings that were specifically stated that they were a soothing aroma or a sweet aroma to the Lord. And, of course, you know, people who hate the Bible and want to mock it talk about why did the God of the Old Testament love burning flesh and all of that. And, of course, the idea was that it represented that idea of the soothing aroma represented the effect morally, right? And again, we talked about the idea of appeasement or the idea of propitiation, that there was something that was pleasing to him about these offerings, right? And we don't want to be crudely, obviously, literal about it. But these offerings were pleasing to him, and they're stated as being pleasing to him. Okay? And according to Ehler, these presupposed, this is Ehler's argument. In other words, it doesn't say this specifically in the text. But from kind of meditating on these sacrifices and what they were like, he makes the argument, and I think he makes a good argument, that these presuppose that the relationship between the Lord and the offerer was intact and not disturbed by sin. In other words, God is pleased with these offerings, and that these are the kinds of offerings you could offer if your relationship with God was intact. There was no covenant violation, there was no sin, there was nothing between you and the Lord. You could go and offer these offerings, and they would be pleasing to him. Okay? Now, what are these then? Well, I would argue this picture, they picture both what God expects of his people as well as the need for a substitute to fulfill it. I mentioned those two aspects of sacrifice. On the one hand, the sacrifice in some way represents something that is of value to God. Right? And we understand the sacrifice itself is not necessary to God. It's not the food. It's not like we're giving him food like crudely pagan peoples believe that they're feeding the gods. Right? But we understand that they represent then certain things that God is pleased with. So I would argue that if I'm a worshiper of Jehovah, and if these are sweet-smelling savor offerings, that is, God's pleased with them, these represent things that God wants in my life. Does that make sense? He doesn't just want my offering. He wants me to live according to the principles reflected in the offering. That's why he gave them. He's teaching us about him and about our obligations to him. That's the argument I want to make. Okay, so we're looking at what Israel was expected to do and the individual Israelite was expected to do, and then the admission that they couldn't do it or didn't do it as well as they should, and therefore they need a substitute. You need to add something to that, and you have to give an offering that way. Okay, now let's talk about this then. The burnt offering. The burnt offering. It's sometimes called the whole burnt offering, and that's because the whole animal was consumed in the offering, except for the parts that were put outside. You know, in other words, that were the offal, the excrement and the skin and all were then burned in another place. But essentially, the whole animal was offered in sacrifice to God. Okay, and it comes from the Hebrew word participle, ngola, which has the idea of that which goes up. That which goes up. Okay, that which ascends. So the whole animal, in a sense, ascends up to God in the smoke. So the entire animal is burned on the altar. Now, I again, this reflects what Ehler says and all, and I think it's right. I think it represents a wholehearted consecration to God. Because the whole person, the whole animal, and we talked about Romans 12, 1, and how we are to present our bodies a living sacrifice. Now, it doesn't use the word there for burnt offering, but the image is of our whole body, right? We're offering everything we are and everything we have. And I think it makes perfect sense for the burnt offering to be a representative of the whole consecration. So the offerer then gives the whole animal as a symbol of the fact that he's giving his whole self to God. Okay? And so it represents then complete consecration. And that makes perfect sense because God expected Israel to what? Love him with all their heart, with all their soul, and with all their might. And to serve him wholeheartedly, etc. Okay? Then there was the meal offering. The meal offering. And that is a translation of the Hebrew word mincha, which means basically a gift. You could give a mincha to a king. And oftentimes, and in the context of the sacrifices, it meant a gift to God of grain. It was a grain offering. So that's how it gets named in the King James, the meat offering or the food offering, sometimes called a meal offering. Okay, and it was to be of fine flour. It was to have frankincense put on it and oil. And you can talk about, you know, what those things might represent or the principles that those might embody. Right, the frankincense, I think, is the idea of something that's pleasing, produces a pleasing aroma. And the oil, you know, we talk about the spirit. Certainly oil, even in the Old Testament, represents a richness and a blessing. Anyway, you can meditate on that, those details, on all of these. But it represents, I think it represents service to the Lord. Now, it's interesting. A memorial portion was burned, the remainder belonged to the priest. A memorial portion of it was burned to the Lord, and then the remainder belonged to the priest. Like there are other offerings that are given, where the priests get a portion, and then the best of it was burned to the Lord. In terms of the animal sacrifices. And from the fact that, number one, it is an offering of grain, which was the product of Israel's labor. You'd say, well, the animals are a product of Israel's labor too, but not in the same way. Remember, we're not talking about grain-fed farm animals. We're talking about animals that essentially you owned and they grazed. Right. So I think that there is a tighter connection between Israel's work and the grain products than there is between Israel's work and the animal sacrifices. Okay, now you can debate that. But in any event, I think the grain offering, this was the usual food, the usual labor of the Israelite was to produce. They were farmers, and most of the time they ate grain. In fact, you didn't eat meat all the time. You know, it was a special occasion. And so I think that this represents then Israel's service to God. That is reinforced if you understand, if you think about the symbolism of the table of the presence, or the showbread as it's translated, where you had these loaves, or it would be like, I guess, pita, right? These loaves, and one represented, I guess, was one for each tribe, if I'm not mistaken, and it was, again, the product of their labor, and so this was their constant showing themselves in their service to God. At least that's the argument that Ehler makes. So I would argue the meal offering is our service, represented service to the Lord. Okay, then there were what we call the peace offering. It's related to the word shalom, the peace offering. Now, it also included thank offerings. If you have to look at the structure of Leviticus, you realize that he deals with the basic procedure for dealing with the offerings in summary terms in the first, four chapters, I think. And then he comes back around, he talks about the priest's portion and who got what portion. He comes back around and picks that up later. So there's kind of a double discussion of these different offerings. He just doesn't do one and then the other and then the other and go through all five. Okay, but so when you actually put all that together, it looks like it looks like from the structure that the thank offerings, the offerings of thanksgiving, whether it be of a vow or in some other nature, were related to the peace offering, and they had the following quality: not only did you burn a portion for the Lord, these would have been animal sacrifices. Not only did you burn a portion, the best part for the Lord, which the priest offered on the altar, but then the priest got a portion. And then you actually ate in the temple environs the rest of the... So you participated. The offerer got to participate in the sacrificial meal. Now, again, think about how Paul is using the discussion of offering of meat offered to idols when he's talking to the Corinthians about those who are sitting in the temple eating meat offered to idols. And I'm not talking there about the issue of the stumbling brother, but the issue of partaking with devils, with demons. In other words, it was possible to eat of the sacrifice in the temple in a way in which you involved yourself in worship. And then he uses the illustration of the Lord's Supper. When we eat the Lord's table, we are partakers with the Lord. And he's teaching this principle that when you eat part of the sacrifice as part of the ceremony, you are participating in, it's a participation in worship. You're showing relationship or fellowship with the deity. Because obviously meals involve what? It's fellowship. Meals involve fellowship. That's why we have a fellowship hall. Okay, so we can, in our case, so we can eat great tacos, the carne asada. I mean, as we go to a Mexican church, but you know, or fried chicken or whatever you eat. But and of course, when Peter would not eat with the Gentiles, that was an offense because he was defellowshipping them essentially. So the fellowship aspect of eating together is really, really strong in the scriptures and in cultures really all over the world, right? But particularly in Bible times and all. Okay, so I think that the emphasis here then is on fellowship. So sometimes these are called the fellowship offerings. Now it's interesting, I can't remember exactly where this was, but in Leviticus, but it says that if you're going to eat it, you have to eat it on the first day or the second day. After the third day, you have to burn it. You can't eat it. And I think the idea was, if you let it wait too long, you're essentially treating it like your common food. It's no longer part of the ceremony. You have to eat it in the proximity of the offering so that you're still having a part in the offering. You can't then take it and just say, okay, I'm going to pack it for my lunch next week or tomorrow. See, because you've profaned it. You've made it common. It was dedicated to the Lord, and you have to eat it in conjunction with. And again, the idea is of fellowship. Fellowship with the Lord. So the offer ate a portion is a ceremonial meal. It's not just any old meal. It's a ceremonial meal. And I argue that it represented fellowship with God. Okay. Now, before we talk about how these might apply theologically, let's go to the second type. Okay, there were two non-sweet-smelling savor offerings. They're not called sweet-smelling savor offerings. And those offerings, according to Ayler, presuppose that the relationship between the Lord and the offerer has been disrupted by some kind of covenant infraction. Therefore, sacrifice needs to be made to restore the relationship. It assumes a broken relationship. These sacrifices represent the need for there to be a propitiation for sin. Note that when they are done together, this is interesting, when they're done together, the order is sin offering, then burnt offering. Whenever there is a procedure that requires a sin offering and a burnt offering, which one do you offer first? The sin offering. Because you can't give yourself in consecration to God if you have no relationship with God because of your sin. You have to, logically speaking, your relationship to God has to be repaired before you can serve God. And so that makes perfect sense, theologically speaking. Now, these were two kinds. One was called the sin offering. And in fact, the word for sin offering is a feminine form or related. It's a variant of the word for sin in Hebrew. And the trespass offering. The trespass offering seems to be a case where, in addition to the offering to deal with the guilt of your sin, you have to make some kind of restitution. So, for example, if you kept back someone else's property that you shouldn't have, you need to make restitution to that person. You'd give back, I think, a fifth portion. Or if you made a vow to vow and you were going to give something to God and you took it back and didn't give it, then you've got to give over and above that. Again, there's a restitution. So these are both similar in that they deal with the same basic problem, but they deal with cases where you rob somebody of something and you need to make it right. You need to fix it. Okay. So, obviously, I think we know what those things mean. The idea of the sin offering. But also, I think the idea of... we understand that restitution is often required when we are... It's a part of repentance, isn't it? In other words, if I'm to truly repent, then I'm going to want to repair, to the extent I can, the damage I did to people as a result of my sin. So the willingness to make restitution is an important aspect of repentance. So again, we have these offerings. Now let's just talk about this. Okay, the burnt offering, the whole burnt offering, means complete consecration to God. So what was Israel to give God? They were to give him their whole heart. But they didn't do it. So the sacrifice then represents the fact that this is what I owe to God, but it's what I admit I don't do like I should. And therefore I need a substitute. I need some kind of a substitute. On the other hand, I think that when making the offering, I'm also communicating that that's how I want to live. You see what I'm saying? There is a wholeheartedness that goes with making that offering. I don't say, good, I did that, now I can live for myself next week. That's not the attitude. So there is a sense that that's my obligation. There's a sense that I didn't fulfill it, but there's a sense in which I desire and strive to fulfill it to the best of my ability. And I think those three attitudes reflect the attitude of the righteous or pious person in Israel. Right? And again, just think about the attitude of the psalmist in Psalm 119 about how he loves God, he trusts God, he loves his law, but then he wants to obey more, he wants to learn more, he's sad when he doesn't obey, those kinds of things. And I think that reflects the attitude of a genuinely rededicated or regenerated person. Okay, so there's the idea of the burnt offering. The meal offering, I think, represents service to the Lord. You know, it's the work we do for the Lord, the things we do for the Lord. And I think that makes sense. And then the peace offerings, sorry, I got a two there that doesn't belong. The peace offerings, not that they're two peace offerings. Just scratch out that number two there and after three. The peace offerings. And they included thank offerings. And there were three types of thank offerings. There was a thank offering in response to a vow. What that meant was, Lord, if you do something for me, then I pay a vow. I'm going to do something. Or maybe I'm thankful and therefore I vow. And so it's in fulfillment of a vow I made. In fact, there are places in the Psalms where it says, I will pay my vows. And the idea there is, God will deliver me. What he's saying is, I know God's going to deliver me because I represent that by saying I'm going to pay my vows. In other words, he delivers me and then I in thanksgiving, I pay my vows. So that was often the idea of the vow. It represented my thanksgiving to God, either for some particular deliverance, oftentimes, or some blessing. Okay. Then there was an offering you made, not necessarily in response to a vow, but essentially just because God did something favorable for you, you then respond by giving him a thank offering. And then there was one where you just wanted to generally show your thankfulness. So you just say, generally offer a thank offering. And these were a subset of the peace offerings. So what do you think that would represent in the life of a believer in Israel or in the life of a believer today? Those offerings, what do they represent? The peace offerings. I think it's our fellowship with God, our relationship with God. So you can think about, you know, our devotional time. You can think about how we walk in fellowship with the Lord. We can talk about giving thanks to the Lord. A lot of our worship has this kind of a quality to it, doesn't it? So I think these are relatively easy to apply to the life of the Christian. And of course you have Old Testament examples where the prophets particularly and the psalmists are explaining what God's attitude is toward the sacrifices, and it really ends up being an issue of the heart. I mentioned that one in Psalm 50 we talked about. Right? That what does God want from me? Fundamentally, doesn't mean he didn't want the sacrifices. He ordered the sacrifices. But what he wanted more than the sacrifices was what they represented, which was the heart. Right? You know, I can mention my wife. You know, let's say I give my wife a nice present, a nice ring or something. And so she's thankful for that. But I hope that she's more thankful and more happy for what it represents than for the thing itself, right? Isn't that true about gifts? That a gift may be very nice, but you're a little bit mercenary if you appreciate the gift more than the giver. You see what I'm saying? And so I think that this is similar in terms of God's expectation regarding the sacrifices. So we have our total dedication to the Lord. We have our service for the Lord. We have our peace offerings or fellowship with the Lord. And then, of course, you have sin offerings, which is dealing with sin. And in terms of what our expectation is, we need to have, you know, we need to have repentance and faith, right? And, of course, that's true when someone comes to Christ, but I think it's also true of the life of the Christian. We're confessing our sins, and we are seeking always to live in the light of His truth and turning from those ways in which we are not living according to what He wants. And even, I think, perhaps the trespass offering can represent genuine repentance, right? You're genuinely repentant, sorry for your sin. You can meditate on that a little bit. Now, let's just look at a few key passages on this question. Psalm 40, verses 6 through 8, and Hebrews 10, 5 and 7. That's actually quoting Psalm 40. And I think it's quite interesting. This is messianic, but it has interesting implications for us. Psalm 40. Of course, David here is thanking God for His deliverance. He's set my feet upon a rock, and He's given me a new song, even praise unto our God. And then he says this, verse 5, "Many, O Lord, my God, are Thy wonderful works which Thou hast done, and Thy thoughts which are to usward. They cannot be reckoned up in order unto Thee. If I would declare and speak of them, they would be more. They are more than can be numbered. Sacrifice and offering Thou didst not desire. Mine ears hast Thou opened. Burnt offering and sin offering hast Thou not required." Now it's interesting. Notice the different types of offerings he mentions. Sacrifice and offering. Offering is this, I think, this word mincha. If I'm not mistaken, I don't have the Hebrew in front of me. But he's using different words for sacrifice. You have sacrifice. Has the idea of slaughter, where you kill the animal, right? And then you have the idea of offering, and then you have the idea of a burnt offering, which would have been a sweet-smelling offering, and a sin offering. So you have these different. He's representing the entire sacrificial system, isn't he? By using these different representative type offerings, and he's saying you didn't desire that. Now again, this is a Semitic way of speaking, isn't it? It's like saying if you come after me and don't hate your father and mother, then you can't be my disciple. Well, he means if you don't love me, put me first. Again, that's a very classic Semitic way of speaking. You put an absolute for a relative. So he's saying you didn't desire these things, meaning that wasn't really what you were looking for. That you wanted that and you commanded that, but that represented something much more important. What did you really want? What did you want underneath all of that? And he says, "Then I said, Lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, I delight to do Thy will, O my God. Yea, Thy law is within my heart." Thy law is within my heart. What kind of person does that represent? That is a regenerated person. I love Your law. Now I think, you know, it may also be having the idea that he's talking subjectively, like Your law is in my heart. Right. In other words, I know Your law. He's like the psalmist in Psalm 119. I've meditated in Your word. You've taught me. Okay, but I think that it goes together with his fundamental attitude, which is what? He loves God. I love Your law. It's not just out there. It's not just something external I'm trying to obey. It's actually in my heart. So I think it does reflect a person whose heart is right with God. Can we say that? I think without objection. Okay, now, why do I have Hebrews here? And this is important. Why do I have Hebrews chapter 10?
Once for all.
Yes, this is applied in Hebrews to whom? Jesus. "Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he said, Sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body thou hast prepared me. burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, thou hast no pleasure. Then I said, lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O my God. Now, there's just a couple little issues here. One is, he says, a body you prepared me, and it says in the Psalms, my ear hast thou opened. Or digged, literally digged. And so there's a debate as to exactly how those relate to each other. The author of Hebrews is quoting the Septuagint. But why did the Septuagint translate this, my ear you digged, right, as opposed to, and as my body you prepared? And I think it's the idea of a figure of speech. I got this from my professor, but it's a figure of speech. In other words, why do we, when some have said that it meant about the piercing the ear in Deuteronomy. But the idea of ears thou hast digged for me, I think is the idea of you've given me ears, right? Because your ear goes in. In Spanish, this is the oreja, and this is the oído. It's like actually different. The part you hear with is different than the exterior part. We just have one word. So I think this is more related to oídos. In other words, the thing you have to hear with. Now, why does God give you ears? So you can hear his word and obey it. Right, so the ear is in a sense a metonymy. It's a synecdoche. It's a part for the whole. It represents the fact that I came to do what? Do your will. See, it's related to it's parallelism. It's related to the other part of doing your will. So whatever the figure means, it's related to the idea of doing your will. Well, why did God give Jesus Christ a body, a human body? Why did he make him human? So he could obey him as human. So it makes sense to me that the New Testament here, quoting the Septuagint, is interpreting the figure of speech found in the Old Testament, but it means the same thing. Okay, you have prepared me, you have brought me into the world so that I can obey you. And that's what you want from me. I delight to do your will. Okay? Now, the next thing I want to ask, though, is, what is this, in the volume of the book it is written of me? So that's a puzzling question, because I don't see this psalm, he's not quoting any particular passage farther back in the Old Testament. In what sense does the book tell about this person? I wouldn't have gotten it if my professor hadn't said it. I think he's talking about the law, because what does the law talk about? It talks about how I'm supposed to serve God. Right. In other words, the law speaks of me. If let's say I'm an Israelite, the law speaks of me. What does it speak of me? It says this is the way you're supposed to live. How does it speak of Christ? He was made of a woman, made under the law, that he might redeem them that were under the law, and that implies that he perfectly kept the law. He did everything God expected him to do under the law, didn't he? Both the letter and the spirit. That's why I want to be careful when I say, well, because Jesus Christ is divine, he could break the Sabbath. I want to be careful about that. Because as man, he was supposed to keep it. Okay? And I think he did keep it. I think the Pharisees misinterpreted it and misapplied it. Okay, now I don't fall out with people who have slightly different interpretations about those passages. But I think we do want to think about that a little bit, because Jesus Christ is the perfect man. He was the perfect man under the law. He perfectly kept the law. Just as an aside, that man, it's important that he was circumcised on the eighth day by Joseph and his mother, right? Because that was required of him. He had to keep the law in every aspect. Okay. So in what way does the law speak of Jesus? Now, this to me is fascinating. The part of the law tells us what God is like, correct? How does the whole Old Testament testify of Jesus? You ever wondered about that? Jesus said he took them through the law and the prophets and the Psalms, and how they all testify of him. And people are like, well, how do you preach Jesus in every text without going wildly out of word? And I think this is the way. What did the Old Testament teach? Well, first of all, it taught who God is, didn't it? Throughout the whole Old Testament, 300 times in the book of Leviticus, the name Yahweh occurs. The Old Testament is about God, primarily.
It tells us who he is and what he's like. And we've already seen all of the ceremonial aspects of the law, you know, have this aspect of telling us what God is like. And the rest of the law, too, tells us what God loves and what he hates, doesn't it? Which is why the word law, it means instruction. Oh, how love I thy law, it is my meditation all the day. Because if I meditate in his law, I'm meditating in his person. The law teaches us what God is like. Right? Just like I learn about if I want to know about my father, you know, I can learn about my father by trying to understand the kinds of rules he put on us in the home and what he wanted us to do and what he didn't want us to do. Because that teaches us his values, doesn't it? Okay, so I learn about God. Well, who's Jesus? He's God. He's God. So one of the reasons why God gave the law was so that when he came to them in the person of Jesus, they would do what? Recognize him. And they didn't. They didn't. If they had understood Moses, they would have received Jesus. By rejecting Jesus, they proved they didn't really know Moses. They misunderstood. They misapplied. Okay, so the Old Testament teaches me about Jesus Christ because he's God. And so when I learn about God, I learn about Jesus Christ. But the Old Testament doesn't just teach me about God. The law, particularly, but other things as well, also teach me what God expects of man, doesn't it? Teaches me what God expects of man. Lo, it is written of me in the book. Well, Jesus is the perfect man. So if I understand the law, I also understand what Jesus is like as a man, as the perfect man, the man who always does what pleases his Father. So by studying the Old Testament, I actually learn about Jesus and how he lived his life, and therefore, if I'm to be Christ-like, how he wants me to live my life. And again, not in these specific applications, but in the principles that are taught. Okay. Not only that, the law also teaches us, as we found out, not only what God is like and what I'm supposed to be like, and therefore what I'm not like, right, by implication, but also how do I get right with God, doesn't it? There is the mediatorial aspect of the Old Testament. Well, Christ is the mediator. He's the priest, he's the sacrifice. So anytime I learn about how to get right with God, that points me right back to whom? Jesus. So I can really legitimately preach Christ, and I should preach Christ in every text, but I don't have to go through some kind of allegorical gymnastics to find Christ in the text. I don't even necessarily have to have a type. There are many types. I don't necessarily need a type. So this is an important point for preaching. Whenever I preach ethical principles, I have to preach Christ at the same time. And there is a failing, I think, in a lot of our Christian preaching sometimes in that we preach ethical truths and principles and spiritual duties and we never get around to Christ. Christ perfectly did this. How did he do that? Christ then perfectly substitutes for the fact that I failed to do that. You understand? Christ then, by his Spirit, gives me the grace to fulfill it. I mean, I can bring grace into any of these and I need to. And I don't think we do enough of that. So that's kind of an aside. I will not charge for that. But I think that that's what's going on here. Now, here's the interesting thing. If it's written in the book of him and it's talking about his service and obedience to God, it can be true of Jesus and also true of the psalmist and also true of me. Because what does God want from me? He wants me to do his will. He wants this attitude in me. Now, I can't do it perfectly, but Jesus did it perfectly for me, and therefore I'm free to give it my best shot in the power of God and by his grace. See the freedom that comes? On the one hand, I acknowledge an obligation. On the other hand, I acknowledge that I failed it, but I also acknowledge that Jesus fulfills it for me. Therefore, I'm free to do the best I can in the power of God, and I don't have to worry if I come up short. You know, any of you are sports fans, you know the difference between a team that is playing and is in the game and they're focused on what they're doing in the game and a team that's playing not to lose? You ever wonder why prevent defenses so often prevent the defense from winning? I'm just kidding. But the point is, you ever seen a team when they get to a certain place and they think they might win? They might hang on to win, especially if they're underdogs, and they just start to what? They get real tight. And isn't it true? We're inhibited in serving God because of fear of failure. I don't have to fear failure. I can fail as a Christian, but I am never a failure. Why not? I'm in Christ. I can't be a failure. I'm in Christ. Now I fail, but I can get up, right? What do you do when you strike out? You get up and you go right back into battle. You get right back on the horse. You see what I'm saying? There is a freedom we have to serve God because Jesus is the perfect embodiment. So he's the one, he earned the perfect grade, so I can just go for it. And I think that would lead us to more uninhibited service for the Lord if we weren't worried so much about messing up. You see what I'm saying? Now again, we want to do right, but there's a difference between wanting to do right and wanting to do well and living in fear of failure. You understand the difference in those attitudes? I get inhibited when I fear failure. I don't take chances. I don't try things. I don't witness. I don't encourage. I'm afraid of getting it over my head. It keeps me from serving God. And I think that the fact that these sacrifices represent both what we should do and what we want to do as God's people, and at the same time represent the remedy when we don't, is a real blessing. Because that lets me serve God with my whole heart. And so I think that, and now going back to then Romans chapter 12, verse 1, we are then to present our bodies a living sacrifice. And I think that reflects back on the whole burnt offering concept, representing our whole body. Well, you know what? It is acceptable to God. We're proving what is good and perfect and acceptable. Why? Because our lives are a sweet-smelling savor to God. There's something that it pleases God. You know, it's hard for us as Christians because we realize our failures, and we think about our failures, to realize that my service does please God. You realize that when we do something for God, it pleases him, even if we don't do it perfectly? Just like when my little daughters used to draw me things in Sunday school that I couldn't even recognize. My little grandson, Josiah, he just got into 3 to 5 year old children's church, which my wife teaches, which is so cool. But he showed me his coloring page. And it was like, I don't know, it was Jonah, I don't know what it was, but it was just like yellow crayon, just that's what he did. That's beautiful. And you say, you're a liar. No, I'm not, because I'm not an art critic. I'm a grandfather. See, and God's not a critic either. Why isn't he a critic? He's not my critic and he's not my judge. Did you know that? Why not? Because of Jesus. He's my father. He receives my service as a father. It makes him happy. See, I think maybe that would encourage us a little bit. And we put it down. But all those things are implied. All those things are implied in these sacrifices. That's why they could give the sacrifices with joy, right? Because they knew what they represented. Okay, well, that's all I'm going to say about sacrifices. Let me just say really quickly about this, because we're going to have to quit if we're going to go to questions. But I didn't do much here with cleanness, the cleanness laws. These are the food laws. Let me just make a couple comments here. The relationship between cleanness and holiness. Holy, especially in the Old Testament, has this specific idea of set apart. Special. Of course, God is absolutely holy. He's absolutely set apart. He is incomparably great. His holiness represents the whole combination of his attributes, but that which makes him unique. There is only one God. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Or incomparably great, incomparably great, incomparably great. And in Isaiah 40, he talks about how, who will you compare me, right? Or with whom shall I be equal, says the Holy One. So he's holy. And when you think about reading through the Old Testament, that's a sense of holiness that is very prominent. It also includes moral perfection, but that's only a part of it. We think of moral perfection as the essence of holiness, but really holiness has this idea of God's incomparable greatness or his uniqueness. It's foundation. There's no one like God. There's no one as great as him. There's no one as beautiful as him. There's no one as important as him. Right? He's incomparably great. Okay. The incomparable one. Okay. And then but holiness as applied to people's derivative, or places, or events, all that's derivative. So the priests were holy. Why? Because God set them apart. Israel was holy. Why? God set them apart from all the nations to serve him. Right? Certain days are holy because God has marked them off as distinct from other days, and you don't treat them as regular days. So you have holy things and common things. The opposite of holy is common. You have your common 6 days of the week, and then you have your holy day, the Sabbath day, was holy. You'd have your 6 years, and then the seventh year was holy. Or you'd have a holy convocation where you'd put aside your work and you'd gather together. Right? Certain places are holy. Certain ground is holy, etc. Certain objects are holy.
So a sacrifice is holy. That is, you have dedicated it to the Lord. So you don't use it for common things. Okay? Does this all make sense? So the opposite of holy is common or profane. So holy things were things that were dedicated to the Lord, or people. Okay? And you can't treat something as holy as though it were common. That makes sense, right? You don't, you don't use your mom's good china for home plate when you're playing baseball in the backyard, right? If I had a baseball signed, you know, by Hank Aaron, and it was his record-breaking home run, and it was signed by him, it was the actual ball. As a baseball, it may be worth no more than any other baseball, but I don't want my kids out playing in the yard with it, getting it dirty. Because it's not, and they say, well, just the baseball. And I say, that is not just the baseball. It is a special baseball. See that? So people become special when they are associated with the one who is special. Does that make sense to you? Okay. Now, there were things that were clean, holy. Now, the issue is this. Clean versus unclean means it has to be clean to be qualified to be holy. In other words, if it's not a clean animal, I can't what? Offer it. Doesn't mean that every clean animal was ipso facto holy. I could have a cow and I could eat the cow. A cow was a clean animal. But I couldn't sacrifice a horse because a horse was an unclean animal. So cleanliness, cleanness was a requirement for something to be holy. Didn't make it holy, but it had to be clean if it was going to be holy. Does that make sense? And an Israelite had to be clean if he was going to go worship God. If he was ceremonially unclean, he was disqualified. And he defiled, the word is not profaned, he defiled the tabernacle, which was a grave offense because God is holy and he's in the tabernacle and you don't want to contaminate the tabernacle. This is all, of course, ceremonially speaking. It's not that the animals were in unclean in and of themselves. Okay, so that's the first thing to understand, the relationship between cleanness. So because we are holy, we have to be what? Clean. I think that's a great principle. Why do we live a moral life? Because we're set apart to God. Why should I abstain from certain things? Because I am dedicated to God, and there are certain things that are inconsistent with my dedication to God. See, why do we live clean lives? Because we are holy people. And so it puts it, instead of just a list of rules, it puts it onto the issue of my relationship with God. I'm especially related to God because I'm a holy people. I have to live in a way that's holy, and that includes being clean of things that defile. Now, very quickly, just because we're going to have to quit here, what were the purposes of the cleanness regulations? Well, one, they make Israel practically distinct from the other nations. And I don't go there for time, but in Acts chapter 10, Peter has the vision, and he says to the Lord says, come and eat, and he says, no, Lord, I have never eaten anything common or unclean. It's interesting, he uses those two words together. Then later on, when he goes to the house of Cornelius, after having had the vision three times, he goes to the house of Cornelius and now he says, now I understand that I should call no man common or unclean. The purpose of God giving him that vision was not about animals per se, it was about people. Because what did the food laws do? It kept you from having real fellowship with the Gentiles. Right? In fact, the high priest and his party wouldn't go into Pilate's house. Remember? Because they had to eat the Passover, and if they might touch something, that would make them... The cleanness, the ritual cleanness and uncleanness laws, as a practical effect, isolated Israel from other nations, which was part of God's plan, until the coming of the Messiah. In which point, he did what to the food laws? He abolished them. Because there is not to be a distinction between Jew and Gentile anymore. And the fact is, if I can't eat your food, I can't fellowship with you. I mean, I go to your house and, you're concerned about me. And you got, but how do I know? Did you cook the green beans and bacon fat? See, and what is it about missionaries, right? You know, missionaries have to learn to eat certain foods. They don't have to always eat everything that people eat because people understand. But, I mean, you have to have a certain willingness to eat things, right? So that was important. So the idea of moral distinction between us and the world is still pertinent, relevant, even though we don't keep the food laws anymore. Right? We're to be different from the world, even though not in our diet. That's not the issue. Okay, secondly, to teach discernment. One of the key phrases, I didn't get the verse down, but one of the key phrases is the idea is that to make a distinction. Israel was learning how to make distinctions between things that were acceptable and unacceptable. And it's almost like God gave them practice problems to work on. So, for example, in some cases, there were rules you could apply. You had to both, right? The animal had to both divide the hoof and chew the cud. And his point was, they have to do both. So just because something is good in one aspect doesn't mean it's good and acceptable in all aspects. In other cases, he gave a list of animals. In some cases, it was scales, right? But in other cases, with the birds, he just gave a list of birds. And you're supposed to discern from his list what principles animated it. So he's teaching, I think he's teaching them different ways of discerning. And of course, the priests were determined to do that. Also with regard to, say, leprosy, sometimes you have to wait, don't you? You see something that looks suspicious, but you can't make a judgment, so you have to wait and see what happens to it. If it starts to heal, then it's not a problem. Aren't there issues of discernment where we see something going on and we think, I'm concerned about that? Let's say an institution, they start doing some things and, you know, they say we're not changing. Well, they might not be changing. I mean, philosophically, theologically. On the other hand, they might. Right? People who aren't changing, people who are changing often say we're not changing. On the other hand, people who are not changing also say we're not changing. So how do you know? Well, sometimes you just have to. Sometimes we're too quick to pass judgment on people and things. Maybe it's a one-off. Maybe there's a reason. Maybe there's an explanation that we don't understand. So again, I think there are a lot of things there we can discern. So he was teaching Israel how to discern between good and evil by giving them practice problems, so to speak. Also, I think he teaches principles of sin, because uncleanness represents, I think, sin. It's not sinful in itself, but it's that which keeps you from getting to God, right? Keeps you from going to the tabernacle. So, for example, to instill a disgust for that which is unclean. You know what's interesting about unclean things in this sense is that they're disgusting to us. They turn our stomach. Like, there's certain things. It's not just that you say, you know what? You know, I've never eaten monkey. I've never had monkey brains. It's that if it would be hard to eat monkey brains. You see what I'm saying? It might make me nauseated to eat monkey brains. You see what I'm saying? In other words, there's something about these things, especially food laws, that really get us visceral. Literally, it's a visceral reaction. And I think God wants us to hate sin. He wants us to be disgusted by sin. And I think that's one thing that's taught here. Sin should be something that's disgusting to us, not just something that we're academic about. Right? I should hate sin. It also is to show that sin pervades every aspect of our lives and beings. One thing, when you read those chapters, it's like everything you do almost makes you unclean. Uncleanness is associated with reproduction. It's associated with birth. It's associated with eating things. It's associated with death. You can be unclean because of some disease in your body. You can be unclean because of something in your house. I mean, it's like one of the discouraging things about the law was it was, you know, everywhere you look, there were opportunities to be unclean. Well, I think that teaches a lot about sin, doesn't it? We live in a sinful world, and we have sinful tendencies, and things can be, even things that are in and of themselves innocent, can become what? Easily become sinful. And I think that that's teaching us something about sin. By the way, we don't have time to go there, but in Haggai, he talks about, he asks the priests a question about whether uncleanness is transferred by contact. And he said, yes, it does. Is holiness transferred by contact? They said, no, it isn't. And the point is, they built the temple, but God's point was that if you're unclean just because you have the temple, that doesn't mean you're going to be right with me. To take care of uncleanness, you require sacrifice. It requires affirmative effort according to God's plan to deal with it. Not just contact with the holy things. Although contact, mere contact will make you unclean. But touching something that's clean or holy won't make me clean. I've got to actually go through the process. So sitting in church won't make you a Christian. On the other hand, sitting in church, if you've got an evil heart, can damage other people. And isn't it true that sin's contagious? Holiness is not contagious. It requires affirmative action on God's part and our part. It requires the grace of God and faith and repentance in order to counteract sin. But sin just kind of naturally happens to us, doesn't it? Because of the nature of the world we live in. So I think that's illustrated as well. Also, it teaches that sin results in separation from God. The fundamental issue was you can't go worship in the tabernacle if you're unclean. And sometimes you're separated from the community as well. So sin causes separation. So I think all those principles are embodied in the cleanness and uncleanness laws. Okay. It's like drinking from a fire hose.
All right. Well, any questions about what we talked about? About the... Yes, sir.
One question. And I realize you're speaking within a narrow context.
Uh-huh.
Where you said God is not my judge in serving, but then I go to the New Testament. Be careful what you're building with. Wood, hay, stubble, gold, silver. James warning about those things. Hebrews, the many passages, Peter warning about, and then even warning the servant of God in Timothy to rightly divide, be diligent.
Sure.
So these are things where we realize that our labors will be scrutinized.
Yeah, and I don't want to minimize that. I guess what I'm there, I think there are a couple things to keep in mind. One of those is that in some cases, and I'm not thinking of a particular passage, but in some cases, some passages, I think particularly in Hebrews, for example, may be dealing with a mixed multitude where some are actually saved and some are just nominal believers. And so there's certainly a judgment in some of those contexts. The other sense, and we use the word judge in a number of ways. Judges evaluate, right? But so I don't have a problem with that. And I there should be, and Paul does talk about this, this kind of a soberness that attaches to the fact that our works will be evaluated. I do think, though, that those passages that deal with that are focused on large measure on our fundamental attitudes and our fundamental dispositions as opposed to our perfectionistic tendencies. There's, you know, what materials am I building with? And he draws two broad categories, doesn't he? He's not really grading like based on a 99% versus a 94%. He's basically saying, are you building with gold, silver, and precious stones, or are you building with wood, hay, and stubble? And I don't think that means that I can't build some with one and some with the other. But it's almost like, am I, you know, in the context, it's a matter of how are you building? Are you building on Christ, first of all? And then are you building according to biblical principles, or are you self-aggrandizing and things like that? So yeah, I would agree with that. But I think there is still that idea, I think, from Romans chapter 5. There is, you know, that we have this promise of God that being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access into this grace where we stand and have rejoice in hope of the glory of God. So anyway, yeah, that's a good point. Yes, sir.
Isn't there also a cleanliness aspect of this? For instance, in Exodus 15:26, God says, give ear to his commandments and keep all his statutes. I will put none of these diseases upon thee, which I have brought upon the Egyptians, for I am the Lord that healeth thee. And so, because they were not supposed to eat certain kinds of meat, and they were supposed to have cleanliness codes, and Leviticus had wash a lot, it kept them from the diseases that the Egyptians got.
I wouldn't argue against that, at least in absolute terms. I do think that the emphasis of that text is on God, on their obeying God and God blessing them, apart from the mechanism. In other words, I don't want to ascribe a totally naturalistic explanation to why they were blessed any more than I want to say that. I mean, because God obviously used the rain. He said, if you obey me, I'll bring rain. If you disobey me, I'll bring drought. And of course, he could easily do that through his providence and his control of climate. But the emphasis is not on, you know, if you obey my laws, you'll be affecting the hydrological cycle by your activities. So I don't oppose that. I wouldn't say that that's wrong. But I do think that there's an emphasis here on God's blessing and their obedience. And you mentioned, when we were talking, you mentioned the fact that God, because God did abrogate the food laws. So, if their main purpose was to keep them healthy because it was, you know, eating pork was bad for you, then I wonder why God basically said,
yeah, I don't know why either.
Eat everything. So I don't think that's the focus of it. And I did notice that, I'm kind of teasing now, but I noticed downstairs that people ate more of the roast beef sandwiches than the ham sandwiches. I don't know if we got some, you know, some legalism going on here. Obviously you need to be careful with pork, right? Pork, because pigs eat things that cows don't eat, right? So I get it, but I'm glad we don't have to keep kosher, because I do like a good pulled pork sandwich, I got to tell you. But yeah, I wouldn't discount that. And again, part of that is because we don't want to separate out ceremonial and civil and all that. It was all one unit.
And so I could see various kinds of effects going on at the same time. I'm just trying to focus in on what seems to me to be the emphasis of the scripture, which is more theological and less hygienic. But it doesn't mean there were no effects of that sort. Right. Good question. Excellent question. Yes,
a clarification question. You made a comment on the last handout about page 4 that yes. Through the sacrifices, there was a restoration of relationship. They were propitiatory. They dealt with the sin, the guilt of sin. They provided restitution.
Yes.
But then another time you talked about that there was no forgiveness through the sacrifices. Can you clarify what you're... Did I miss something? Did I misunderstand what you're saying?
Well, there's a covering, and there is a level of forgiveness at the if we can we call it at the social and national level. In other words, there are consequences if I don't offer sacrifice, if I commit certain sins and then I refuse to sacrifice, then there are certain consequences that come on me, right, for my refusal to exercise the sacrificial system. So, it's almost like saying this. It's like, the Lord helped me, and I prayed, and I got a pardon from the governor for this thing I did. You see what I'm saying? And I was forgiven, but I was forgiven in a legal sense as opposed to a fundamental spiritual sense. So I am willing to say that there was a forgiveness, or at least a covering that had an effect on the person, right? But it's not in the sense of eternal salvation like we tend to think of it. So that's the best I can explain. I mean, okay. it had covenant effects, right? If you're not keeping the Sabbath, eventually there's going to be consequences, which there were, 70 years of captivity. So, but in I terms of taking whole, away sin.
I get the whole theocratic nation thing and all that.
That's kind of what I when it means forgiveness, to... that's what I think, no, or when it means like removes.
I'm sorry.
Go ahead. Well, and it's like, let's put it this way. Let's say I love the Lord, right? I'm an Old Testament saint. I love the Lord. And I sin. So then I take my sacrifice. And it's a covering. Now, we're trying to correlate. If I'm just an Old Testament saint, I'm thinking, okay, God's forgiven me. Now, I need to be careful. I don't think he forgave me just because I offered an animal. I'm looking forward. I'm saved by faith, just like Abraham was. But I don't have all this New Testament teaching about you know, how I don't have Hebrews, for example. And so I think what we're trying to do is correlate these Old Testament teachings with the overall understanding we have from systematic New Testament systematic theology. And I don't see a contradiction. But.
Well, if we're going to restrict ourselves, as you talked about in the beginning of biblical theology, what are the Old Testament saints? What was he thinking?
Well, one thing about the Old Testament saints is that there's a real focus in the covenant on here and now kinds of blessings, aren't there?
True, but they talked about several times. I don't want to argue. I'm just trying to clarify.
Yes,
so I think I got my answer. I'll leave it at that.
Yeah. I mean, I don't know. I mean, it's a challenge. It's a challenge. Yeah. We don't want to, what was it, the old Schofield had the idea about being saved by, Noah being saved by building an ark and things like that.
I'm sorry.
And the old Schofield had a note. There was a note about Noah and building an ark, I think. Salvation and different dispensations,
okay.
if I'm not mistaken. I don't want to attribute that to someone that's not right. My point was people were seeing those kinds of distinctions, and then even within dispensations, we backed off from some of that. And I think we're saying we're
Charles
saved
Hodge
the same
did
way.
The same thing.
Was that?
Charles Hodge did made a similar comment.
Right, right.
I work salvation in the Old Testament.
Right. So my point was not to criticize any particular person, but the idea being that we have to wrestle through, you know, how do we understand Hebrews in light of... Now, the main point the author of Hebrews is that even under the terms of the Old Testament, it never took away sin because you had to keep offering it. So he's saying by its very terms, it was always intended to be kind of a temporary covering. So some people say in the Old Testament, you were saved on credit. Right, you were anticipating the coming of Christ. Anyway.
Okay.
So, I'm an OT guy, so. Yeah. How would you understand that relationship? I'm not trying to put you on the spot.
We're asking you questions, not me.
I did my best. I didn't just gloss over and say, that's a good question. Next question.
That's a good question. Next question.
Yeah, okay.
No.
So you put me on the spot.
assuming the Old Testament offerer was a genuinely saved. He's responding to his sin in accord with what God has told him to do.
Yes.
I know God will forgive me my sin.
Yes.
And I'm demonstrating that by my obedience to him and offering this.
Yes.
There has to be, my sin against God is a breaking of this law.
Yes.
That is a unity. I really appreciate your emphasizing that, because that really bothers me when people try to
divide it up,
make a trifecta of what I'm saying. Well, so if I broke the law by riding my camel too fast through Jerusalem, and that's a sin. It's a sin against God. It's a sin against the state. I'm convicted. I have to offer the sacrifice.
Yeah.
There is that substitute, because I'm the one who deserved to die underneath the law.
Yeah.
There's that sacrifice that I have to offer.
Right.
And that.
So the offering the sacrifice in that case is an expression of my faith in God.
Exactly. Yes.
It's not the basis of. It's not
no,
the basis.
I would never say
Christ
that.
Is the basis, but it is a reflection of my faith.
Well, the Old Testament saint knew the basis of his forgiveness was a merciful God.
The promise of
promises.
God.
Yes.
Yeah.
Yes.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah, I agree.
From
with
our
that.
Standpoint, we know it's Christ.
But we know a lot more details.
Exactly.
Yeah, no, I agree with that.
Right.
So, yeah, I perfectly agree.
And but the thing I wrestle with is with what you were saying is the Old Testament, the Leviticus does say many times, several dozen times, the sin will be forgiven. And
yes.
The psalmist says, my sins are forgiven. As far as the east is from the west, not because of the sacrifice,
right.
But they, yes. With that Old Testament cult worship, there was no forgiveness without a sacrifice.
Right.
It
well,
wasn't
and,
because
I,
of the sacrifice.
And there's a parallel with 1 John, because if we are confessing our sins, now we're not offering any sacrifices, but if we are confessing our sins, present tense, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. Because I think the emphasis there in John, though, is we are justifying in the sense of declaring God righteous. We are vindicating God's decision to forgive us because we're confessing our sins. And if we deny our sins, then we are denying the very basis of our forgiveness. So, yeah, but of course, we don't have to offer sacrifices to do that,
right.
Because of the once-for-all sacrifice of Christ.
Right.
But yeah, I think the idea of it being a reflection of faith. And then Ryrie talks about, okay, should Christians ask forgiveness of God? And some people say that there's no place in the New Testament that says we should ask forgiveness. Ryrie talks about the difference between judicial forgiveness and family forgiveness. And his argument is that there's a certain, we ask each other forgiveness for reconciliation, and we ask, he would argue, I think, if I'm not mistaken, that it's okay to, it's appropriate to ask God for forgiveness, but it's a family forgiveness. It's like going to your dad and saying, forgive me, I did wrong. I'm not worried he's kicking me out of the family,
right.
But I'm trying to restore the practical fellowship. So, again, I don't know to what extent that might be parallel as well to the thing. So, but yeah, it's a good observation.
Maybe another thought would be there could be no expectation of any Old Testament saint walking around saying, I'm forgiven and I don't need to offer sacrifice.
Yes. It would be ridiculous. It would be
ridiculous.
It'd be like saying, I'm forgiven, so I don't need to trust Jesus anymore.
Exactly. Yeah.
It's the equivalent of apostasy. I really believe that the breaking of the covenant is especially the idolatry and the disregard of the sacrificial system, is really the Old Testament equivalent of what we call apostasy in the New Testament, where I've actually just rejected out of hand. So, yeah, it's a rejection of the whole thing and God in the process. It's not just mistakes, that kind of thing. Yeah, I appreciate the way you put that. That makes sense. Yes, sir.
I was just going to
Good job. You did a lot better than I did.
Adding to what Dan was talking about, I think Abraham does give us a little bit of insight into the Old Testament believer's understanding in that God tells him, sacrifice your son, which comes into conflict with the promise of God, and yet he counts God faithful and to keep it. And Hebrews tells us that he just assumed, well, God's just going to raise him from the dead. God didn't tell him that, but he had confidence in God, and so his faith in God then fuels his obedience.
Right. And there's no question in the Old Testament that God really wanted a certain fundamental attitude underneath the sacrifices. Right. And that was foundational. Excellent. Other questions? Yes, ma'am.
The Old Testament, sin was very well defined by the law which Christ fulfilled. How is sin defined for the New Testament? Testament believer who, in his humanity, lacks wisdom, makes wrong choices.
Mm-hmm. Well, I would say two things. Sin is a transgression of the law, we find out. We also know, though, from Christ's statement about the law, that the law was given to teach principles and that there are things that are not specifically prohibited, explicitly prohibited in the law, that are nevertheless covered by the principles contained in the law. And if the great commandment is to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, then a sensitive person, even in the Old Testament, would have had to say, you know what, I have not done that. So even someone like the psalmist in Psalm 119 is grieved over his disobedience, even though he has a real heart to serve God. So I think a proper understanding of the law always understood there was a deeper significance to the specific commandments. On the other hand, I think we have a higher standard because we are under the law of love and under the law of Christ. And there's a sense in which the standard that we are under is, if anything, higher than the Old Testament standard. So anyway, that's just some thoughts I have about that. I don't know, would anybody else have any thought along those lines? The true nature of Old Testament obedience. You know, when our children are young, we put them under, we're kind of very, you know, external with them and very specific with them, okay? We say thank you to your grandmother. And they have to say thank you 1,000 times before they start to get an idea of what thankfulness is. So we tell them when they're young to say thank you because they're immature. But then later on, we want them to be thankful, which is more than just saying thank you. Right? It's a whole attitude and way of life. And I think there's a sense in which we see that, the law discussed in that way. There is a growing up that's done. But it's happening even during the Old Testament period. You certainly see it. You see it in Deuteronomy, where Moses is giving the underlying rationale for the law. And you also see it, especially in the prophets, as they're interpreting this idea of the law and the sacrifices. The idea of just mechanical obedience is foreign to the prophet. So I think there's this gradual growing up that's supposed to be happening. And the sad thing about it really is, by the time you get to Malachi, you still have this dead formality in worship. So they haven't really learned the lesson yet, which is evident by the fact that when Christ comes, they still haven't learned the lesson. And the more religious you were, the more attuned you were to the more supposedly attuned you were to the law, the less likely you were to get them, you know. So you miss the forest for the trees, right? We strain out gnats and swallow camels. Right?
Yeah. Tell us about the school.
Oh, yeah. I am the, in addition to doing mission work, I'm the dean of the International Baptist College Seminary. And we're located at Tri-City Baptist Church in Chandler, Arizona. I taught as an adjunct there for a few years, just like one course a semester or whatever. And now I'm teaching about six or seven credits a semester and also doing some administrative work. One thing that's kind of neat, I mean, we have a Master of Divinity as the sort of cornerstone program, but then also we have a Master of Arts in Ministry, which leads into you can either get that and serve more in the local church, or you can use those credits and roll those into a Master of Divinity. We also have a Doctor of Ministry, which builds off of the Master of Divinity. So our whole program is oriented toward what we call professional ministry courses in the seminary. We use adjunct teachers. I don't know if any of you know Dr. Charles McLean was at, years ago was at Calvary Lansdale. He teaches adjunct. He teaches the course for us now and again. We have other people as well. Some folks are pastoral ministry. I don't know if you know. Kevin Shaw is one of our adjuncts. William Sen out in Denver is one of our adjuncts. So we use different people as adjunct professors, and we use the Zoom video conferencing, so we have people that aren't necessarily there. We've had Fred Moritz teach some class for us and some others like that. We also share courses with Maranatha. So if you're a Maranatha student, you can take our courses as Maranatha courses. You get in on the Zoom, and then you actually pay Maranatha, and you get the credit from them. Or you can do vice versa. If you're enrolled at IBC, you can take Maranatha courses as IBC courses, so they count as in-resident courses. One of the neat things is that just this year we got approval from a multi-state organization called SARA, S-A-R-A. And it's a compact between states that says basically all the states that sign up for SARA, if you are either approved or have an exemption in your home state to operate a higher education institution, and that state's a part of SARA. Any other state that's a part of SARA you can offer distance ed courses to students in those states without getting separate approval. So we are now able to offer distance education in 48 of the 50 states, the only exception being California and Massachusetts. So we have students taking, Pastor Gordon Dixon and his assistant, Rod King, are taking Hebrew for me online, Zoom, live. In fact, at 5 o'clock, we're going today, I'll be teaching my next Hebrew class with them. So, and they have a check today, so pray for them. Hebrew verbs are hard. So anyway, if you have any interest in that from a seminary standpoint, we also have an undergraduate program, and we're starting to use, have some students Zoom into those as well. That's not distance part of that is not as far along as in the grad program.
Yeah. What's the student body size of the undergraduate?
I think they're up to, I'm thinking something like 75, but that's the kind of a guess on my part. In that neighborhood, though.
It's not, like not huge. Or?
They have a dorm, and then some are town students, and some live in the residence hall. So I think we're about 20 students in the seminary.
Primarily ministry oriented.
Yeah, it's a Bible college, so everyone is Bible. Then they do. There's also education emphasis. There's a church music, different emphases in music. But it's a Bible college as opposed to, say, a liberal arts university. So anyway, it's been a pleasure to be a part of that, and three of my children either have gone or are going there. And so it's a blessing to see them sometimes when they're over there. So that's what we're doing. So any interest in that for any reason, you know, feel free to let me know. I don't think I gave you any information, but you all have my email. I can give it to you now. Huh?
I'm sorry?
Yeah, I can give you my email now if you'd like to write it down, anybody that doesn't have it. It's just dshoemate, D as in David, S-H-U-M-A-T-E, all lowercase, no punctuation, dshoemate, S-H-U-M-A-T-E, at mgmi.org. I have a school email too, but just go ahead and send it there, and then we'll work it out. D. Shumate. @mgmi.org.
MGMI.
Mexican Gospel Mission, or Mission Gospel Ministries. MG. Very good. Okay. Other questions?
So your role with MGMI, as director, you put some of the things.
We are, we're a small mission agency. We have about a dozen missionary units, you know, including couples or individuals. And we have some ministries in Mexico, Bible College, that is part of the ministry there. And then have some church planters in Mexico, and also have some Hispanics mainly, but also people doing church work here in the States. We're really burdened for reaching out to Hispanic community. And I'm really encouraged. I think there's a lot of opportunities we have even as English speakers to reach out to Hispanic population, assuming there's one near us. So we are both missionaries with, and also I'm the director of the ministry. So we're supporting missionaries, but I, in addition to doing our own work, like things like teaching and whatever, speaking in missions conferences, teaching on the mission field, that kind of thing, I also am responsible for the administration and for the overall direction of the ministry, which includes all kinds of stuff, but you know, dealing with any legal type questions or concerns, or trying to develop appropriate policies and things like that. All those things that are very important and necessary, but not always the funnest things. But so anyway, that's my major role. So I would say, in addition to the work I do at the college, that my major responsibilities are teaching, education, theological education, and then also administration, leadership, representing the mission, preaching, encouraging churches, that kind of thing.
Taking one more theological question.
Sure.
Jerusalem Council.
Yeah.
The things James listed, is because of creation principles before the law, or why did he say?
I will give you my opinion. Or as James says, my judgment is. It is my judgment. Now, I'll give you my opinion. I think because of what James says, that Moses has read, he talks about how Moses has read in all these places. So I think he's referring back to, first of all, they didn't have to be circumcised and keep the law in order to be right with God. So they're not required to do things, right? Then, because Moses has read and he says these necessary things, it sounds to me like he's relating those things to the presence of the Jews. And so it sounds to me like what those are accommodations that he would like the Gentiles to make so as not to cause offense to the Jews. Now, if that interpretation is correct, that would mean that the list has to be things that are not inherently moral issues, which in some cases are okay, right? Things offered to idols. Well, Paul deals with the issue of things offered to idols. Eating the food offered to the idol is okay as long as it's done in a secular context. That is, I'm not participating in the worship. If I am, then I'm actually involved in pagan worship. But I'm not participating in the worship, and I don't cause a stumbling block to my brother, then there's nothing wrong with the food. But I could see why, if I'm eating food offered to idols, that would be especially offensive to the Jewish people that we're also trying to reach. Okay. Now, the things strangled in blood, that's a question, right? Was that actually prohibited, or did it have to do with not doing things that offended the most the Jews because of their dietary restrictions? And then the final one, fornication, if it's actual fornication as we understand it in our thinking, then obviously it's a moral issue, in which case this whole analysis would have to go out the window and have to be something else. But it's been argued that that involved certain prohibitions that the Jews had, for example, against marrying within certain prohibited degrees of relationship that were not universally required of people, but that would be offensive to them. So that is an interpretation which to me makes sense. But I can't say I'm in any way dogmatic that that is, in fact, the answer. You know, I think sometimes we have to say, well, I, in terms of probabilities, I think that's more likely than not. But I wouldn't be upset if someone proved me to be incorrect on that. So, anyway, good question. All right, other questions? Well, I think we're all running out of gas. I can feel my voice going lower and lower.
You got to teach in an hour. So.
That's true. At least I'll be sitting down. Okay. Pastor.
Go ahead.
Room full of pastors.